According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me this afternoon in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We actually came close to this passage last hour because we hit some details in chapter 2 that pertain to the adversary at the closing verses of chapter 2 that discuss the nature of the adversary and what he does in taking believers captive, prisoners of war in the angelic conflict, using them to manipulate others in local churches and so forth. Well, for today, though, we are in chapter 3 in this study, in the 2 Timothy study, and we are coming to the end of the verse by verse in this chapter. I believe 2 weeks when we come back, we will give a chapter summary and overview of chapter 4, a final chapter in this Timothy series. Well, we're told in verse 15, from childhood, Timothy has known the sacred writings, which are able to give him the wisdom that leads to salvation. And we're going to have to take some time to work on this, because if you're not careful, a careless reading of this would look at that and say, wow, Timothy's not saved yet. Right? He's since his childhood, he's been studying the Bible, and goodness, looks like one of these days he's going to get there. Okay? Well, that's a careless understanding, and we're going to be cautious. We're going to outline it for you so that you'll understand the different facets of salvation, the past salvation that references receiving eternal life and being saved from the penalty of sin, but then the present ongoing aspect of salvation that unfolds for each one of us day by day. It's the ongoing salvation from the very power of sin, day by day, as we face that battlefield in our soul. And then, of course, ultimately, there's a future view to salvation itself, which we're all looking forward to, where we are taken from this dark world and translated into the kingdom of His beloved Son, literally as well as positionally, where we leave planet Earth, we're face to face in glory, where we will be saved from the presence of sin eternally. And we're looking forward to that as well. So we need to outline this verse 15, to understand how the Word of God saves us in time. And so that's what we're going to address here today. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer so that as believer priests, we are humble before the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge your glory here today. We are unworthy and yet made worthy. Father, we don't deserve to have these things revealed, but by your grace, Father, they're ours. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever, and we thank you for that. Father, not only are we commanded to rightly divide the word of truth, Father, we're delighted to rightly divide the word of truth. We love your word. We love learning just a little bit more today, more than we knew yesterday, so that we can be better equipped to live a life that pleases you, that glorifies your Son. Father, we thank you that you love the world, that you gave your only begotten Son. And Father, as we study your word today, we pray that our life might be consistent with the grace that has called us. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. A week ago, we nearly got through the details of what we wanted to unfold out of verses 14 and 15. And in verse 14, there's a big contrast with a you, however, that puts the focus back onto Timothy and away from where it's been, really for the bulk of this chapter, the difficult times starting in verse 1, and the self-lovers, money-lovers, boastful, arrogant, the crowd that's introduced starting in verse 2, a horrible description there of the egomaniacs that characterize the last days of the church, men that are just full of themselves, and they love themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And these kind of wolves in sheep's clothing, these false teachers, these manipulators, these hucksters, they will characterize Christianity at the very end. And the rapture of the church, I'm starting to wonder more and more, the trumpet's going to sound, the Lord's going to shout, we're out of here. And you have to wonder, how noticeable is that going to be for the bulk of humanity that stays behind once we're gone? There might be a few that notice here and there, but it may be just a relief on the part of most that good riddance. Glad they're out of here. Now the party is on as far as they're concerned. And in some ways they're right. Well, we'll save those for future studies. Besides all of the evil that this chapter details, including the fact that it's going to get worse, it's not going to get better. Evil men and apostates will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, we're told in verse 13. Then in verse 14, all of a sudden it goes back to Timothy. Paul says, "You, however," and he just throws everything out that he was just detailing and brings the focus back into Timothy here. "You, however, continue. Abide." We need to abide in the Word of God. We need to continue. We need to hold fast. That's why he's given us armor, so that we can stand fast. All right, now we outlined this for you last week. I'll just put the slide back up as we proceed. But Timothy's attitude towards doctrine, his attitude towards the Word of God, it is described or defined right here as the things you have learned and the things you have found faithful. I like the translation "found faithful" as a rendering of the term pistos here. It's a recognition of faithfulness. Pistis is faith, pistos is faithful, and that's what we have here. He has found the Word of God to be faithful. The translation I read from, the New American Standard, renders this, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of." Become convinced of. And I'm not really trying to split hairs or take issue with that translation, but I think we've had studies lately in terminology that specifically does address convincing or persuasion. There's vocabulary like the verb patho that speaks of being persuaded or being convinced or being convicted. And I love those passages. I love those concepts. We need to be convicted by the Word of God. We need to be persuaded by the Word of God. Those are legitimate issues. But I want to draw a distinction between the patho family of verbs and the activity there that is a legitimate persuasion and what we have here, which is the adjective pistos, that we have not so much the persuasion that's in focus, but the faithfulness that's in focus. Timothy has lived the Word of God, and it has never let him down. The Word of God is faithful and true. It is faithful and true intrinsically. That's just what it is. But when you live it by experience, you can testify to that reality. It's objective reality, but when you subjectively realize it, it has a whole new sense of faithfulness in your life and for your testimony. And that's what Paul is stressing here. So continue in the things you have learned and found faithful. You have learned and found faithful. And we oftentimes try to distinguish between when you're coming to church, what are you doing here? You're learning. But what do you do with it after you learn? You go out there and you live it. And as you go out there and you live it, what happens? You find it to be faithful. You find that the principles of God's Word sustain you. The encouragement of the Scripture upholds you. You actually keep your sanity when everyone around you is kind of falling to pieces. And they can't figure out why you're moderately normal. Because the Word of God just has a powerful testimony. The objective reality is that it's faithful. Your subjective realization testifies to that faithfulness because you've seen how it works. It's worked for you on your behalf. And so we see that here. But then he goes on to say, "Knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings." The advantage we have, the opportunity we have to ground our children in the Word of God. See, what a blessing, what a privilege. Now, not everyone has that. In some cases, you're not saved until later in life, and there's a lot you have to unlearn in order to actually learn the truth and unlearn the lies you grew up with. But praise God if, as you're raising your children, you've got that opportunity to train up a godly seed, to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. From childhood, the tremendous advantage to ground children in the truth, where they have stability in their soul before they head off to university somewhere and they try to convince them about Big Bang and evolution and secular humanism and moral relativism and everything else that's out there, see. They can be grounded in reality before they're exposed to the insanity of angelic conflict. "You've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom." Able to give you the wisdom. And I always love to stress able every time we come across it, because able is potential, but not automatic. Just because you're able to run a marathon doesn't mean that you do so every single day, right? You might be able to, but are you constantly running marathons every day of your life? No. The Word of God is able to sustain you, but are there things that can hinder that? Of course. It's able to, provided, of course, that you humble yourself to it, pursue it, obey it, live it. And hopefully the impact of that should be clear as well. They are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. And what we want to understand with respect to this salvation is we want to ask ourselves, anytime you encounter the word save or the noun salvation, ask yourself, of the three salvations, which one here is in focus? Which one here is in focus? And so let me walk you through it again so that you understand what I'm talking about. You say, three salvations. You're scaring me, Pastor. Relax. Understand, when I talk about the three ways that the verb is used or the noun is used, three ways that the terms are employed, again, you want to understand what I'm talking about. When you're saved from the penalty of sin, that's normally what we think of with respect to salvation. That's the easy one to explain. Maybe that's the one that we ought to start with, because that's the one that ought to be obvious. If you have eternal life, you're saved. That's the simplicity of it. If you don't have eternal life, you don't have Christ, then you're going to die and you're going to go to hell. You are separated from the glory of God the Father. You are in Adam as a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. And so we talk about salvation in that respect. And this world is full of only two kinds of people, the saved ones and the perishing ones. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. That's what it comes down to. So this issue of salvation is, in my mind, the greatest answer against racism, because there's no race involved. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Those are the two kinds of people right there. Sexism, doesn't matter, male or female, you're one in Christ, see. Or any other isms that are out there. Social distinctions of wealth or social class, or none of that matters. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, you're part of this lost and dying world and you're on the road to hell. But believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's just a simple gospel message. What must I do to be saved? Believe in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is the provision for that. Now, that's the easy one. All right, that's the one that we should all know about. Hopefully you know about. If not, come talk to me after class. We'll talk some more. All right. But then these other aspects of salvation. We come across verses like we have here where Timothy's already a believer. He's already saved. He has eternal life. He's been pastoring for how many years? He's actually co-written 6 books of the Bible by now. You're telling me he's not saved yet? Okay, he has eternal life. But what's emphasized here is the second element of salvation I'm talking about, with three modes of salvation, all right? In the second way of thinking about it, beyond being saved from the penalty of sin, which is a once and for all situation, being saved from the power of sin. And that's what you and I need today, tomorrow, the next day, all day, every day. Because you may have noticed this, I hope you did, that the moment you received eternal life, you weren't immediately translated into a glorified resurrection body. That didn't happen. That didn't happen at all. See, you got saved, and you just, the next moment passed, and you still had the same body you had the moment prior. All right? That body of glory is still yet future. So what happens right here, right now? We still have within us no good thing. We have this flesh. We have this inner temptation that says, this beast that says, feed me. Make me happy. Do what I want you to do. And if you want the detail on that, Romans chapter 7 and 8 give you a very vivid description. Paul just found himself hating it, doing what he knew was wrong, but doing it anyway. And that's what happens when you submit to the flesh instead of listening to the Holy Spirit, obeying the Holy Spirit, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. If you're not submitting to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you're going to go back to your vomit. That's the metaphor. The dog returns to its vomit. So our provision for that is also called a salvation. And how it's called salvation is what this passage here is describing, because the Word of God takes hold in your life. The Word of God is active. It is alive and it is powerful. And if you take the Word of God and put it in your heart, hide it in your heart, the psalmist knew this, it's a preventative measure against personal sins. The living and active Word of God in your soul. It's a wonderful provision. So the Word of God presently saves those who are eternally saved and presently abiding in truth. Understand that. Eternally saved. I was saved in 1973. And guess what? I've been saved ever since. Trick question there, because see, you can't lose that. Eternal life is eternal. So the moment you have it, it's going to last forever. And yet, having eternal salvation, I now, day by day, and you as well, you need the temporal salvation, the daily deliverance. Remember, sozo simply means to rescue or to deliver. And we need to be delivered today, every day, from that horrible snare, that sin snare in our mental attitude. And this is nothing new. If you were with us in our 1 Corinthians study, you'll recognize that this was the emphasis. It was given in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 15. So hold your finger there if you want at 2 Timothy. And just flip over here for a few moments to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll see a related passage that says much the same thing, dealing in an identical context for what we're dealing with today. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you." The first thing he did when he left Athens, he comes into Corinth and he starts proclaiming the gospel of Christ and folks start getting saved. "So the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received." See, these guys are believers. Paul preached it, they received it. It's the testimony of this book. It's also the testimony of Acts chapter 17, chapter 18 on that second missionary journey when this church got planted. "So the good news, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received," also notice, "in which also you stand." Presently standing in present time. They are believers. They're saved by grace through faith. They are currently standing in Christ. "By which also you are presently, even now, in time, being saved." Being saved. So this is a wonderful corollary here. Verse 1 to verse 2 is taking us from the past completed salvation, where you're saved from the penalty of sin. Remember that? The wages of sin is death. Well, I'm not worried about that anymore, because the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus my Lord. So that salvation is complete. That's perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. I'm eternally secure in Christ. Now I move on to verse 2. And I'm ready now for this next unfolding of salvation. I'm ready to be saved today, tomorrow, every day from the insidious power of sin working in my mind, working in my soul. "So by which also you are presently now being saved, if. And what's the criteria here? Same thing that we see in 2 Timothy. It's the Scriptures. The Scriptures at work. "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." See, you are saved, so live like it. You were saved by grace through faith. Walk by grace through faith. And allow the Word of God today, tomorrow, all day, every day, allow the power of God's Word to deliver you from every temptation, every snare. See? I think also often we stress confession as the after-the-fact remedial procedure to get you back in fellowship once you blow it and commit a sin and go carnal. Well, here's an idea for you. Why don't you use the Word of God ahead of time, resist the temptation, and don't even sin in the first place? How about that? Stay in fellowship. Walk in the light. Let the Word of God save you. And don't even sin in the first place as each of these temptations come along. We've taught that. Understand that. Know that for what it is. If you start to see the little inklings of a sin temptation in there, then stop it. Don't dwell on it. Don't play with it. Don't even chew on it or think, I wonder if I can get away with that. Because the minute you start doing that, you've already surrendered. Your mental attitude is already surrendered. Scripture says, make no provision for the flesh with regard to its to the lust. See, understand that. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. And so many different ways to illustrate that. So here's the pattern. The Word of God presently saves those who are eternally saved. Eternally saved. See, I just hope we teach this often. We try to teach it. We try to emphasize it. We don't want to beat a dead horse or anything. We want it to be very clear that day by day you have choices you're going to make. And day by day, you're either going to obey the Holy Spirit as He convicts you in the things of the Word of God, or you're going to obey your sin nature and just go back to your vomit and do your own sin and your own deal there. All right? So choose you this day whom you will serve. It becomes an absolute issue at that point. I want the present salvation day by day of letting the Word of God just deliver me every single day. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here for Timothy. I think so much of this is so clear. James talks about sin as a conception. A baby doesn't just pop up out of nowhere, right? It takes 9 months. I'm not telling you anything you don't know already today, right? You don't just all of a sudden, boom, there's a baby. Wow, where'd that come from? Same thing with a sin. When it comes right down to it, every sin you've committed, before you ever did it, there were steps that got you there. The idea that popped into your mind, the thinking about it that you did, the choosing, the wanting to do it, the thinking about it, figuring a way to do it, how can I not get caught? Or if I do get caught, how do I minimize the consequences? Or it's just horrible. And so you start dwelling on it, start thinking, yeah, I can get away with that. Or maybe you know you can't get away with it, but you don't care. You're going to do it anyway because you want to. All right? You sin before you ever accomplish it because you sin mentally when you choose to do it. The mental attitude sin precedes the overt sin. The overt sin. And David's our illustration on that from the Old Testament. David's up there on his roof. He's looking down. There's Bathsheba taking her bath. And he sinned right then and there when he decided what he was going to do. All right, so we have the recognition there. You say, well, goodness, why is this in here? Obviously, Timothy knows all this stuff. Are you kidding me? Timothy's a pastor. He's been in the ministry. He's co-authored 6 books of the New Testament. Timothy doesn't need to know any of this stuff. Come on. Pastors never fail tests. Are you kidding me? That's exactly why Paul's writing this to Timothy. If Timothy starts to presume, oh, that he would never do that. Oh, my goodness. Just join the long, glorious train wreck of pastors throughout history that got so prideful. Or even thinking, they know that what they're doing is wrong. But pride leads to this, what we saw last hour, this carnal insanity that just all of a sudden starts to think that, you know what? Those rules don't apply to me. I got a different set of rules. I'm special. Jesus will cut me some slack. I've done a lot for Him after all. Oh, please. So, no, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. To whom much is given, shall much be required. And that's why, do you think Paul tells his, in all these letters Paul writes, he says, pray for me. Pray for me, pray for me. Paul says, pray for me. Why? Because Paul knows he's the chief of all sinners. And he knows that if he allows himself to pursue that lust, he's done for. He's done for. So, this is what we deal with here. All right, which gets us then into verses 16 and 17. And the meat of these verses. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that is a purpose clause. God has an intention, and it's not only a purpose clause, but also of results. This is what happens. The man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. 3 points of study we want to get out of these verses. First of all, Scripture. What is unique about this book? What is unique about Scripture? It is God's revelation to us. They're called the sacred writings. From childhood you have known the sacred writings. They're holy. They're sacred. They're consecrated. They're different. The Word of God is different from anything any human being has ever put on paper. Because it's God's Word. He used human tools. He breathed into them and through them to put the inerrant, perfect Word of God together. But it's not a human production. Time and time again, I fought this. You fought this. You've encountered this. We've been devastated. Christianity has been devastated for more than 100 years now. And the horrible ravages of higher criticism, the ravages of Schleiermacher and the whole Tubingen school, and the liberalism that took hold in the late 1800s and denied the authority of Scripture. Absolutely a nightmare. The whole mythology that's out there that tells you that God didn't write this. And every, don't want to use absolute statements, right? Never use an absolute. That's what I've been told. Well, I'm going to use one. Everyone I'm aware of. Comparative religion course. Comparative religion. In university campuses and in curriculum around this country, around the world, they'll tell you what the Bible is. The Bible is simply a collection of oral traditions that were gathered over years and years and years, and human beings put them together, and they threw out the ones they didn't like, you know, Constantine and his mother and the Roman Church and all these other arch-villains. They hid these other books of the Bible that threatened them, and they only included these other... People read too much Dan Brown, right? And they're all into these Da Vinci Code conspiracies and everything else. It's just insane. The sad thing is that people believe it. That it's accepted dogma, it's truth. I mean, everybody knows that you can't trust the Bible. It's just collected oral traditions that found themselves into written form over centuries. They're not reliable. They want you to believe that. It's the same crowd, by the way, that wants you to believe that you're, the hairless ape that evolved and survived and different things that happened there. This passage gives us a wonderful definition of what the Word of God is. It's God's Word, not man's. Man couldn't have written this if he wanted to, and he wouldn't have written it if he could. You ever give that any thought? You know what a miracle this thing even is? It's unbelievable. Absolutely. How more than 40 authors over 1,600 years could have composed the unity of what this Bible teaches. Particularly since those 40 authors were not only over a vast span of time, but on 3 different continents, all kinds of cultures. Some of them were highly educated kings and princes and scholars, and others were just shepherds and fishermen and uneducated, just regular guys. It's staggering that 40 human authors could put one book together over 1,600 years. It's not humanly possible. And even if it was possible, even if they could have done it, it's contrary to human nature to have done so. They would not have done it. Because this Bible... You know, think about what makes Christianity different from every false religion on the planet. Every religion that's ever been invented is all about how we can measure up and please God or make the gods happy or earn or deserve something. Not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity outlines how we don't deserve anything. All we deserve is eternal separation in the lake of fire. And it's not about our advancement, our glorification, our self-exaltation, none of that. It's about how the God of the universe became a man, how he humbled himself, dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Such things wouldn't even enter into the heart of man. Why would man even think of such a thing? Scripture, parallel to the sacred writings from verse 15, it is defined here as the God-breathed revelation. It's a fascinating term, only found here in the New Testament. In fact, it's believed to have been coined by Paul himself. Theos, meaning God, pneustos, breath or spirits, the breath of God, God-breathed. God-breathed. Theopneustos is the term, number 2315. It's not man's word, it's God's word. Now, there's a correlating passage that we can relate to this in a sense, and that's 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll grab that here quickly. 2 Peter 1. Yes, there were human instruments involved. Of course there were human instruments involved. I mean, you can't help but notice. If you're reading one of Paul's epistles, you see the legal language throughout, because Paul was a lawyer. If you're reading Luke or Acts, you see medical languages, medical terms that are scattered here and there, because Luke was a physician. Each author has their own personality, their own style, their own writing technique. It comes out in everything that's written there, including Peter. Goodness. Any Greek student knows 1 and 2 Peter is horrible. Absolutely a nightmare in the composition here. That's all right. So in 2 Peter, we learn that no prophecy is of its own private interpretation. And there's a very large context here, starting in verse 10, taking you all the way down through verse 21. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but understand that God's truth is His truth, and He's unfolded through different tools and instruments. And it's not stuff we're just making up. We're simply eyewitnesses of what God's revealing. And it's our privilege to testify to that which we understand. Verse 19 says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention." Yeah. You can ignore it. But what does Ergen Kaner say? Ignore it at your peril. You better pay attention. It's made more sure. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You can't just make it say what you want it to say. Although there's lots of folks around trying to do that, aren't there? For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So whether you're talking about the verbal prophecies that were uttered by the speaking prophets, or you're discussing the written prophecies that were inspired by the writing prophets, or both, God's word is God's word, it's not man's word. And when a false prophet arises and starts spouting his wisdom and trying to pass it off as if it's from God, God's a jealous God and He doesn't put up with that. It's kind of interesting to see some of the passages where he'll use a Jeremiah to expose a false prophet. And they just go head to head and the lie gets exposed because the truth is so powerful. All right, so all Scripture is God-breathed. The term Scripture, the sacred writings, we understand this is holy. It's God's Word. It's different from anything ever written. You can read commentaries, great. Pick up our Bible study notes, fine, read those. Our ABC readers, great stuff, appreciate those. But they've got mistakes. They're not God-breathed. They're not inerrant. Understand what's God's Word and what's not God's Word. And that's fundamentally what sparked the whole situation when we study the history of the Bible, when we study the history of canonicity, how it was that the church settled on what was the Bible and what was not the Bible. You want to know why? Because they were getting killed for possessing the Scriptures. They were being burned alive at the stake. They were being thrown to lions for having Scripture in their possession. And if you're going to die for Scripture, you're going to make darn sure what Scripture is, aren't you? You're not going to die for Judith or Tobit or Maccabees or Gospel of Thomas or any of these other things if they're not Scripture. But see, if they are Scripture, they're yours. They belong to you. They're divinely powerful. And we understand that. At the same time, let me say something else here. At the same time, I'm not going to contradict myself, but I'm going to make a second statement that may appear to contradict. What did I say earlier? The Bible is different than any other book ever written. Now, having said that, I'll give you the other hand. The Bible is just like anything else ever written. I know, I drive you crazy. So what do I mean by that? Okay, if it's different from everything ever written, and I just spent time outlining that for you, why would I then also say, you know what, it is just the same, identical, it is no different? Here's what I mean by that. God chose to reveal His mind to us in written form, and He chose to use human languages to do so. All right, so understand that. He didn't have to. If he wanted, he could have done whatever. I mean, he could have just put it on our heart, could have just given us intuitive knowledge. He could have planted a burning bush in your backyard, in my backyard, and just every believer just has a burning bush. Right? And so if you want to know what God thinks about something, just go out back and take off your shoes, approach the burning bush, and just ask him. Okay? But he didn't do that. He put it in writing. He put it in writing using human languages to do it. The Hebrew language for the Old Testament, the Greek language for the New Testament. And so because he has done so, we want to approach it like we would, in this respect, like any other written communication. In other words, we have to handle the text linguistically. We have to apply everything that we can study, everything that we can understand in terms of grammar, in terms of vocabulary, syntax, language, because words mean things. Language communicates. That's what it's designed to do. And since he chose to use the Hebrew language and the Greek language, well, then all of the laws of grammar and vocabulary and syntax that govern those languages have to be evaluated, studied, understood in order to understand what God has revealed. You have to approach the Scriptures linguistically. I can expand on that as well if you want to pursue it beyond that, because what is communication? What is verbal communication, written communication? It's the transmission of thought. When you're communicating, you're transmitting thought from one mind to another mind. So you have to handle the Scriptures linguistically, laws of language. You also have to study it logically, approaching the Word of God consistently with the laws that govern thought, that govern logic in so many ways. This is what boggles my mind, because when I encounter the God-haters and the Bible skeptics and the others, particularly those that are just saturated with the wisdom of this age, of course, they're absolutely convinced of themselves that they are the logical ones. They are the scientific ones. They are the ones with all the knowledge. And you and I are the simpletons, the buffoons, the morons. We're so primitive because we believe the Bible, see? And nothing could be further than the truth, because it's diligent study that takes to understand this. It's a true science, the hermeneutics of interpretation and linguistics and logic and everything, to study the living and abiding Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And it's just absolutely amazing. Why is it that Isaac Newton dedicated so much of his life to studying the Scriptures? You know, any scientist alive today doesn't hold a candle to Isaac Newton in a lot of ways. Anyway, don't get me off on a rabbit trail. What's remarkable is, and sometimes it even becomes a testimony. It can even become a witness. Because some folks are just shocked when they find out that you pay attention to the Bible. And they, what are you reading that for? I thought you were intelligent. You know, I thought you were educated. I thought you knew better than that. And here is someone that's a diligent student that understands, and they're actually giving credence to this thing. Well, why is that? Maybe this whole Christianity isn't for the opiate for the masses, or for the simple minded, or whatever Ted Turner wants to describe it as. Okay, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable. There's that able again. Profitable. God-breathed revelation is profitable, and underline the able. Okay? Able. It is able to profit. And the key component there, if the Word of God is going to profit, then you have to submit to it. You have to let it. You have to live it. You cannot ignore it and expect it to profit you. You cannot defy it and expect it to profit you. If you ignore it, if you defy it, if you live your life contrary to the Scriptures, it will not profit you. It will discipline you. It will chastise you. It's going to hurt, because it's a sharp sword, and it will pierce to that dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So what do you want to be? Do you want to be profited, or do you want to be pierced? It's profitable. You ever know a girl named Ophelia? I've known one Ophelia my entire life. Not a very common name, all right? Maybe back in Shakespearean times, maybe it was more common then, I don't know. But Ophelia, from the, here's the Greek, Ophelimos, O-P-H-E-L-I-M-O-S. Ophelimos, accent on the E, Ophelimos. If you use the Strong's Index for your word studies, this one is in the Strong's Concordance, as number 5624. You want to know what's unique about 5624? There is no 5625, okay? It is the last. It is the back of your Strong's Concordance. There is, alphabetically, there is nothing after Ophelimos. Omega, of course, is the last Greek letter, and this is the back end of your concordance. It's used four times in the New Testament. Two that we'll look at, well, I guess we'll look at all four. Here they are, 1 Timothy 4:8, where it's used twice. 2 Timothy 3:16, our passage right here, and Titus 3:8. But the idea of how it is useful, beneficial, advantageous, and why it is so tragic when you don't use what he's made available for you. How sad is that? It's there. He's given it to you freely. What a blessing we have. And we're not going to use the Word of God in our daily life. We're just going to think lightly of the riches of his grace. How sad is that? Worse than sad, it's blasphemous. Particularly because we've been so blessed with the availability of God's Word. Unlike previous generations and centuries and so forth. All right, backing up then to 1 Timothy 4:8. This is where it's used twice, and this is where we have a contrast between bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. You know, that physical fitness workout, you get it at the gym, there's a profit there. Limited, a period of time. You know, you live right, you exercise, you keep yourself physically fit, and guess what? 100 years later, you're still shriveled up and wrinkled and dead. So there's profit to a point. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life, also the life to come. Isn't that great? You know, the body grows weaker and weaker and weaker the older it gets, and yet spiritually stronger, stronger, stronger. Think about it too in terms of beauty, inner beauty, soul beauty. More and more and more and more. It's a wonderful thing. 2 Timothy 3:16 is our passage, and then Titus 3:8, another pastoral epistle. Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. In other words, don't just stop when somebody gets saved. Teach them how to live the Christian way of life. Teach them how to advance in their growth. These things are good and profitable for men. And there's our term there. Good and profitable for men. And then it goes on into some things you need to avoid because those things are unprofitable. You see that in verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. See, we're here for profit. We're here for a profit. Are we a non-for-profit organization? Well, the state thinks so, right? We got that charter. We got the 501c3 status and whatever. Well, fine. But the profit we do produce is eternal. It's worth far above rubies, gold, silver, precious stones. Are you kidding me? You know, if we put $100 bills in every single one of these seats in here, you think we could pack the place out? Probably. I expect there's plenty of human beings out there would scarf up the U.S. currency. But think about it. What are we giving out today? Far more than $100 a chair. Rubies, gold, silver, treasure that abides forever. Say, how long is $100 going to last? Now, it depends on inflation, doesn't it? Or it depends on what kind of bookstore I find myself in. $100 may not last very long. All right. Finally, then, you say, you're really going to teach this all in 1 hour? You bet. Because remember, we're giving an overview. If we were doing this verse by verse, word by word, boy, this pair of verses here would take a month or longer. Profitable for teaching. What's that? Doctrine. How's that work? Reproof. What's that? How's that work? See? No, don't do that. Stop reproving. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for these four things. Profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and the discipline, drill sergeant, boot camp, child training in righteousness. I love that. Training in righteousness. And see, this is where, popular teachers become unpopular meddlers. Right? The preacher, he quit preaching and started meddling. When did that happen? He started pushing your buttons. Don't get personal. Just teach. Give us information. Give us knowledge. Give us content. And we'll fill our notebooks and we'll get smart and we'll go home. But when you reprove, well, now you're getting kind of personal, aren't you? I mean, back off. I got privacy here. What are you doing? Okay? Don't tell me what to do with it. Just give it to me and I'll decide what to do with it. If your whole passion in life is just to get information, gnosis, knowledge, I warn you. I won't warn you. Scripture will warn you. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. So not only do we teach, you get teaching, but then also you get the reproof. You get the correction. Because it's not love to see somebody walking wrong and just letting them go their own merry way. That's not love. Love corrects. See, what son is there whose father does not discipline him? That's the father, that's the son who's not loved by his father. Love is corrective. Love sees someone walking the wrong way and says, no, that's not right. Turn that around. Fly right. Straighten up. Knock that off. So, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And that's where the Word of God gets very, very personal. And I love the way teaching is only 1/4 of that whole formula right there, that whole equation. See, when a shepherd shepherds, Ralph Braun told me before he ordained me, he said, your teaching is never going to, won't blow up a church, won't get people mad, but you're shepherding. Pastors don't lose their churches for teaching. It's the shepherding that people react to or don't appreciate or struggle with in subjectivity. Well, that's what it is. All right, so let's spell it out. These four activities of the Word make believers adequate. And adequate's not exactly adequate. I find the translation adequate to be lacking. I like the word complete. I like the word fitted, suited. Okay, artios. A-R-T-I-O-S, artios. It's a hapax. It's the only place in Scripture where it's found. But some cognates are found elsewhere, including artizo, cut artizo, ex artizo, several compounds of artizo. Think artizo, think artisan, think craftsman. Think of what an artisan does when he molds something and builds something and constructs something and fashions something and shapes it just right and fits it just right. The precise craftsmanship of someone that really knows what they're doing and they can design it perfectly. They can suit it perfectly. It does what it's designed to do. And that's what happens. The Word of God will shape you. It will craft you. It will hone you. It'll give you the razor's edge you need for those occasions, or the blunt edge you need. If you need to be something sharp, He'll make you something sharp. The surgical scalpel where required. But guess what? Sometimes the scalpel's not appropriate. Sometimes you need the sledgehammer. And so, isn't that beautiful? And there are gifts and ministries and effects where believers are honed to a very precise surgical scalpel. And then other tools that are hammered away into a blunt instrument. And I love that. Because we're not just cookie-cutter Christianity where we're all just clones of everybody and we're all just trying to be the same mindless robots pursuing some kind of a... Are you kidding me? That's not our God. You know who our God is? Our God, the creator of the universe, the amazing craftsman that he is that shapes every single snowflake individually and different from every other snowflake that ever falls on the planet. He's a wonder. He's creative. He's amazing in the things that he does. And the fact that each one of us, although we're one in Christ, each one of us is still us, different from everybody else. People are people, and God doesn't expect you to stop being you. Now, admittedly, He's transforming you because the old you is crummy and carnal and sinful, and the new you is being molded and fashioned and shaped, but it's being molded and fashioned and shaped after the image of Christ, not to be a clone of anybody else around here. See? And that's what I love about it, the individuality that still is focused on the glory of Jesus Christ and the ways that you can serve and the ways that that singers can sing to the glory of Christ, or that artists can paint for the glory of Christ, or preachers can preach for the glory of Christ, or writers can write for the glory of Christ, or dancers can dance for the glory of Christ. It's just a beautiful thing. And so we have it here, artios. I prefer to use complete or perfectly suited as a translation there. We are adequate. We are also equipped. And this here is a participle from the verb exartizo. Exartizo, number 1822, used a couple of times. So artios is only used once. Exartizo is used twice. Exartizo. And the art, I don't have my mouse today, but the art... can I do it this way? Yeah. Be a little carried away. Art. All right. Did my best. Anyway, the A-R-T, the art, it's in artios, it's in exartizo. That stem is identical. So you got the adjective, then you got this participle being described here. How is it that you are suited? Because He suited you. How is it that you are adequate? Because He equipped you. He furnished you. He provided for you. See? And He suits you for your priesthood. He suits you for your ambassadorship. He suits you for your soldier function in the angelic conflict. Remember your three facets of your Christian walk. And this is why He's given evangelists and pastor teachers to local churches. Ephesians 4, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. The equipping of the saints. And so you come to Bible class and you get equipped. See? Another artizo compound. Actually, it's cut artizo there in Ephesians, but it's a cognate form, and I have no problem relating it here. So this is why we study to show ourselves approved. This is why we submit to the authority of the Scriptures. This is why we come and humble ourselves to Bible teaching so that we can grow a little bit here, a little bit there, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. I'd love to learn it all by 8 o'clock tonight, but it's not going to happen. It'll be a little bit today, a little bit tomorrow, a little bit the next day. If He gives me these days, it's just day by day, growing up, a little bit here, a little bit there. And it's just an amazing thing, because everything He teaches you equips you just that much more. We're here to be equipped. I'm going to close here, but this really, I think, hits the point, because we're here to be equipped. We're not here to be... Some folks object to the reproofs. They object to the correction. They don't want hard messages. They say, I'm not coming here to be chewed out. I'm coming here to be, you know, encouraged. Make me happy. Tell me I'm a good person. Tell me everything is okay. Well, sometimes you get encouraged. And sometimes you get chewed out. Sometimes you get, but it's all for your building up. It's all for your equipping. And why are we here? Are we assembling for the better, or are we assembling for the worse? If we're assembling for the better, then the fourfold aspect of this will be fulfilled. And you'll be taught. You'll also be reproved. You'll also be corrected. You'll also be drill sergeant trained, child trained in righteousness. Righteousness training. Okay. Next week we'll come back and we'll get our first look. Not next week. 2 weeks from today we'll come back And we'll get our overview of chapter 4 and be ready to bring this Timothy series to a conclusion. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness for our time together. We thank you and we praise you, Father. Thanking you also for this completed weekend, the conference out in Arizona. And even now, they're wrapping up their deal there. Bring Casey and Fallon back like you brought me back. And just continue to shine forth your faithfulness, Father. We thank you and we praise you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.